And does anybody remember what chapter we're on in all of Grace? 12. Does anybody know what the title is? This is funny. I had a teacher in middle school who was talking about the ancient Greek teachers. He said one of the best Greek teachers simply asked questions. So if I'm asking too many questions, it's just because I'm trying to be a good teacher. It says the increase of faith, and about 10 minutes before the end last Sunday, we started that chapter. And does anybody remember like the format, roughly, of how Spurgeon is laying that chapter out? Of course, the title gives you a hint. He's giving you ideas for increasing your faith. Now, not all of us are going to be able to relate to that. I think each of us have our own little hang-ups, and they're not necessarily the same as the people sitting beside us. But some people look deep into their life and they say, I just don't have the faith to be saved. I don't have the faith to be born again. And so this chapter is for those people. He's saying this is how you can get that faith to be saved, to be born again. So the first one for increasing faith. And look at me, I don't remember myself. He says, don't hesitate. Now last Sunday I probably used a different... I like his little quote in here. He says, we waste time in discussing methods when the action is simple. The shortest way to believe is to believe. And yes, it's good to simplify things. Of course, the next thing to increase, we're talking about increasing faith. It's a how-to. What would be the second way you could increase your faith? Prayer. And I like how he lays this out. And he said, maybe you've got a specific question in your own mind that's going unanswered. You've got a dilemma in your mind, and you don't know how to resolve it. He said the best thing to do is take that to God, explain what the dilemma is, and say, Lord, can you just show me? Help me sort this out. Tell God the Father exactly what it is that puzzles you and beg Him by His Holy Spirit to solve the question. Three. Now this is the one I referred to Hitler last week. Does anybody remember what that one was? If you repeat a lie loud enough and long enough, people will start believing it as the truth. And Spurgeon here says that there are some people that have started to believe some really crazy stuff because of repetition. And then he says, I do not wonder that the Holy Spirit often blesses the method of often hearing the truth and uses it to work faith concerning that which is to believe. I think some people think spirituality is spiritual, and me as a physical human being is physical, and there's no relation. As you study Christianity, you find out that they are both so intertwined that you cannot separate them. And if our mind is weak and forgetful, and it takes repetition for us to learn something, that's not a sin. That's just us being flesh and blood. And God honors fleshly, physical technique to get spiritual truths embedded in our mind. So don't feel bad if you need to repeat something. Also in this section, we want to remember that it is repetition of what? What would you want to repeatedly expose yourself to? The Word of God, oh my goodness, repetition. I can't spell repeat. Let's just assume this is an E. Rapid. Uh-oh. Okay. How about that? All right, repeat. And yes, it is the Word of God. Of course, we have that verse in the Bible. It seems like the Bible's got a verse for every argument that's ever existed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And, you know, the Bible is telling us the truth, and as humans, it's so easy for us to get sidetracked or blinded. I think we get blind to what the truth is. How easy is it for us to forget we're going to die, especially when you're 16? It's so easy to forget that someday you're going to die. And so when you read the Bible is constantly reminding you of how things really are. And that's going to slowly shift how you view life. And so it makes all the sense in the world. You want to expose yourself to Scripture so that you keep the truth in your head, so that you can live a life that's according to the truth. Very, again, very practical. And of course, I added one here. It was kind of a postscript. I'm going to use an abbreviation. It's easier to spell abbreviation. And of course, there again, there's a couple of verses in the New Testament that actually say it is an issue. There is such a thing as going into theology that's only going to confuse you or make you lose your faith. I hired a girl once in the bakery that went to Martin Luther College, I believe, Martin Luther, in Minnesota. And she went in with a Christian faith of some kind, and when she came out, she didn't even know if she believed in God anymore. So those professors can give you propositions that will make you start answering questions that can totally destroy your faith. And so if you're trying to increase your faith, the best thing to do is stay away from stuff that's only going to confuse you. And besides, so much of that is so peripheral. It's really not part of the core of Christianity. It's not really going to make or break your salvation, per se. It could, but not necessarily. Usually it's something silly like whether Adam had a belly button or not. I know, that's a joke. But, and you've got that verse. Donald mentioned the one in Titus last Sunday, and then I used the margin to go to Timothy. First Timothy 1, verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." And, you know, it's funny what people get hung up on. I don't know if I should even say this, but there is a specific person in my life right now that in her theology, animals have to go to heaven, okay? And that's because she thinks that she can shapeshift. Do any of you guys know what that is? It's actually a spiritual phenomenon. If you hear shapeshifting, it usually means demonism, the occult, weird stuff. Some people, I don't know, aliens and, I don't know, weird stuff. But she thinks she can turn into a cat, and so she has to find out if animals go to heaven, to find out if, you know, it's theology. We have to find out whether animals can go to heaven, to find out whether I can go to heaven if I die when I shapeshift into a cat. And, you know, people do that. They come up with a question that is way, way out in left field, and they say, that's why I'm not a Christian. That's why I can't submit to Jesus Christ. And I think at the end of it all, it's really just an excuse to distract from the main issue, that we're all sinners. and that we have to repent and surrender to Christ. There was another one, but I can't remember it. I talked to somebody once. He needed to know the hierarchy of the angels. Like, you know, if Michael's the archangel, then who's this? And where do the... I'm going, whoa. That's when you know they're playing too many fantasy games. But it doesn't matter when it comes down to being born again. So you want to avoid those questions. It looks like I did not avoid those very well. But you've probably heard some of that stuff. How to increase faith? Don't hesitate. If it's true, believe it. Don't wait around. The second thing is, if you got a hang up in your life, bring it to God and say, God, I know you've got an answer. Just lead me into that answer. The third one is repetition. Repeatedly expose yourself to the Word of God. And that's been a big blessing in my life. And for those verses that really hit you between the eyes, memorize those verses, especially when you're young, because when you get older, it will be much harder. And attend church, especially if the preacher can talk about Scripture. Avoid distractions. And then we're moving into new material now. He says, next, consider the testimony of others. Course of other Christians. So why don't we turn to Scripture first? He uses the woman at the well for his springboard. And that you will find in John chapter 4. Now, there's a lot here, a lot of deep thought. So maybe I can encapsulate it for you. But Jesus is journeying. Now, he's journeying through Samaria. And of course, Samaria is a region of people that are deviants spiritually. Because you've got Jerusalem with the temple, with the scribes, with the Pharisees. They're preserving traditional Judaism. And the Samaritans, and I don't know the details, but throughout history, they have a Judaism that gets kind of muddled. And you will find that in the Old Testament if you look close. I didn't write down those things. But there was a time, and maybe more than once, where Samaria took some heathenism and mixed it in with Judaism. So the Samaritans are considered deviant. They're not holding to Scripture. They're not holding to proper Judaism. And so as a result, they got that stigma of just being second-class citizens all around. And that's why Jesus liked to irritate the highfalutin folks by talking about the Good Samaritan. They're saying, how can there be such a thing? Here, I think we're in Samaria. And they're out walking. So this woman is a Samaritan, and of course, someone has pointed out Jesus got tired, and he just needed to sit down at the well and rest, and that just shows how human he truly was, as God, as human. And as he's sitting at the well, this woman comes in the middle of the day, and of course, the professors like to go off about how she came by herself. She came at a time of the day when the rest of the ladies had already come and gone. But either way, she came in the middle of the day, it could be for whatever reason, and she meets Christ. And Christ asks for a drink of water from her. And he opens it up into a spiritual conversation. And I just recently realized how tactful he was. This woman being an outcast and living a sinful life, and he slowly unfolds a spiritual conversation that pulls her in and changes her life. And at the end of the conversation, in John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Messiah. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman, and a Samaritan woman to boot. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now, what was it? that startled this woman into realizing how much Jesus Christ really knew? What did Christ tell her about that she was hiding from him? Yeah. And that day, when Christ met her at the well, what was her household set up on that day? Yes, you're living with a man you're not even married to. So this woman is living in sin. And, you know, there's maybe a couple ways to approach this. He could have said, you're going to hell. But Christ, in his love and his wisdom, opened up that woman and got to touch her vital spirituality and got to draw her to God. Jesus, in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. You have told the truth. She apparently was very ashamed of how she had been living. And I think we would all be ashamed of living that way. And that was probably one of her deepest, darkest secrets in life. And so when Christ tells her what a mess she's in, how evil she really is, it helps her to realize this man is more than just being a human. This is the Son of God. And then he tells her he's the Son of God, and she believes it. And that's when she goes back into town, and she said, I've just found a man that's told me everything that I've ever done. And I think that indicates of how guilty she really felt. She had a burden of sin on her life. She felt guilty for the immorality she had been living in. And the Lord put his finger right on that. And said, you have a sin problem in your life, albeit very gently. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And all of the people that she told this to heard this, and they came out to meet Jesus Christ. And they probably knew some of the bad things that this woman had already done. And that probably added to the impact. If Christ knows what this woman has been doing, what kind of a man must he be? In verse 39, John chapter 4, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. And this is the verse that Spurgeon is referring to here. He said, one of the ways that you can increase your faith is by hanging out with people that you know are born again and listening to them and engaging them and talking with them and hearing how their relationship with God works. And then when you're finished, go find somebody else and spend time with them. Ask them how they got saved. Ask them what their struggles were to becoming a Christian. And just expose yourself to that repeatedly. And Spurgeon says, by listening to the testimony of other Christian people, it will strengthen your faith. It may lead you to salvation. And that's what happened here with the woman at the well. It says very specifically, many of the Samaritans believed for the saying of the woman. This woman brought people to Jesus Christ because of her testimony of Christ. Don't underestimate what listening to godly people around you can do for your own spiritual life, for your own salvation, it could be the thing that helps lead you to Christ. And I think another thing to remember is something that Timothy teaches when he goes to the Gospels and he finds that crippled man or whatever he is, and he's being carried to a house. And when they get to the house, there's so many people packed around the outside of the house, standing in the doorways, probably hanging through the windows, that they can't get this paralyzed man in to Jesus Christ. They want this man to be healed, and they can't even get close to Christ. So they go up on the roof, they dismantle the roof, they lower the man through right in front of Christ, and it says, when Jesus saw their faith, it wasn't just the faith of the man on the stretcher or whatever it was. In fact, the man on the stretcher could have given up an hour ago and been like, oh guys, it's not worth it, let's go home. But there were men there that were insistent. They said, no, we're going to make sure you see Christ and we're going to lower you through the roof. And it was the faith of the people carrying that man that got him saved. Just like it's the testimony of this woman to the Samaritan city, to the Samaritan town, that gets these people saved. And when you and I go out into the world, talk about it, if you can. Don't underestimate what that little testimony of Christ can do. I'd like to preach sometime in the future about what it takes to get a soul saved. But just because you say a phrase, or just because you give credit to God and the other person doesn't get saved on the spot, just because the other person doesn't crumple to their knees and cry out for salvation, that doesn't mean that what you said was useless. It just means that it might be one of 20 things that 20 people have to tell that person. It might be one ingredient in a recipe to draw that person to salvation. So never, no matter how short your sentence is, no matter whether you just give credit to God, just say something to somebody, because if you say something, and my friend says something, and my pastor says something, and my grandma says something, and other godly people say something to that person, it's going to accumulate to where it could draw them to Christ. The testimony of other people can get people saved. So Spurgeon here is asking us, if you know your faith is weak, if you're not sure whether you're born again, talk to people who are. Many of our beliefs arise out of the testimony of others. I believe that there is such a country of Japan, yet I have never seen it. Yet I believe that there is such a place because others have been there. I believe that I shall die. I have never died, but a great many people whom I once knew have died, and therefore I have conviction that I shall die also. The testimony of many convinces me of the fact. A few Sundays ago I asked you how many of you believed in the Amazon River. Most of you believe in the Amazon River, but I don't think anybody here has been there. And Spurgeon again is using that same material. He says, I believe Japan exists, even though I've never actually been to Japan. And that's because we're taking the word of the people that have been there. We've got it on the map. That means we believe that the person that made that map was telling the truth. Unlike Sir Francis Drake. That's another long story. When the world was young, they could make the map however they wanted it to convince the rest of the world how it was. Quite the scandal. So, if we take people's testimony about the Amazon, we take people's testimony about Japan, why can't we take people's testimony about salvation? And also, our court system works on testimony also. We don't have to have every single detail of every single court case ironed out. We just have to have that burden of proof. There has to be enough evidence to say whether it's guilty or innocent. And of course, death. Very simple. I've never died, but I know that I will because I've known people that have. Listen then to those who tell you how they were saved, how they were pardoned, how they were changed in character. If you will look into the matter, you will find that somebody just like yourself has been saved. If you have been a thief, you will find that a thief rejoiced to wash away his sin in the fountain of Christ's blood. If unhappily you have been unchaste, you will find that men and women who have fallen in that way have been cleansed and changed. Probably immoral, I think, is what he's talking about. If you are in despair, you only need to get among God's people and inquire a little, and you will discover that some of the saints have been equally in despair at times, and they will be pleased to tell you how the Lord delivered them. And that's so true. I think in my own personal life, I always think my problems are more complicated than the problems in the people around me. Harder to fix, harder to remedy, harder. You know, I've got a doubt in my mind that no other human being has ever struggled with in the history of the world. And it's really not true. I think there are many, many people out there that have struggled with the same thing that you and I have struggled with. And it's so encouraging to find somebody that had that same problem and they're born again. And it sinks a little deeper because you can say, hey, there's hope for me. If that person did it, I can do it. If Christ worked in their life, if Christ loves them, Christ loves me and can work in my life. Moving on, so hear and observe the testimony of other Christians. He gives an illustration. He says, have you heard of the African who was told by the missionary that water sometimes becomes so high that a man could walk on it? The African declared that he believed a great many things the missionary had told him, but he would never believe that. When the African came to England, he saw the river frozen one frosty day, but he would not walk on it. He knew that it was a deep river, and he felt certain that he would be drowned if he walked on it. He could not be induced to walk on the frozen water until what? He could not be induced to walk on the frozen water until his friend and many others went on it. Then he was persuaded and trusted himself where others had safely walked. So when you see others in the Lamb of God and notice their joy and peace, when you see others believe in the Lamb of God and notice their joy and peace, you will yourself be gently led to believe. The experience of others is one of God's ways of helping us to faith. So 5 ways to increase your faith, and 5, hear the testimony of others. The next one he pulls out, is so note the authority on which you are to believe. Who's asking you to believe? Who is asking you to believe? What kind of person is that that's asking you to believe? Are they trustworthy? And he refers to that verse he opens his chapter with in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's given as a command in the New Testament. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So we are commanded by God to believe. Is God trustworthy? Is God telling the truth? Does God know what he's talking about? And when God asks you to do something, can you safely and securely do it? The foreman of a certain factory had often heard the gospel, but he was troubled with the fear that he might not come to Christ. His employer one day sent a card to the factory. Come to my house immediately after work. The foreman appeared at the employer's door, and the employer came out and said somewhat roughly, what do you want, John? troubling me at this time? Work is done. What right have you here? Sir, he said, I had a card from you saying that I was to come after work. Do you mean to say that merely because you had a card from me, you came to my house and called me out after business hours? Well, sir, replied the foreman, I do not understand you, but it seems to me that since you sent for me, I had a right to come. Come in, John, said his employer. I have another message that I want to read to you. And he sat down and read these words, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you think, after such a message from Christ, that you can be wrong in coming to him? The poor man saw it all at once and believed in the Lord Jesus for eternal life, because he perceived that he had good warrant and authority for believing. So have you. You have good authority for coming to Christ. For the Lord himself tells you to trust him. So, it's in the factory setting. The owner of the factory tells one of his employees, I'd like you to come to my house after work. And when he comes to his house, he acts like he never said a word. He says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Why are you interrupting me? Your work is done for the day. And he says, sir, it's because you told me to come here after work. And he says, if I can tell you to come here after work, how much more can the Lord Jesus Christ tell you to come, and you ought to come? It's the authority of who God is and of who Christ is, and that God cannot lie. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The next thing Spurgeon asks us to do to increase our faith is study the Gospels. And I think he even later on says the Epistles. But the Gospels are merely the testimony. If you think about it, the Gospels are merely the testimony of men from 2,000 years ago. So they kind of overlap a little. Study the four Gospels, study Paul's epistles, and then see if the message is not a credible one that you are forced to believe. If that does not do, then think upon the person of Jesus Christ. Think of who he is and what he did and where he is and what he is. How can you doubt him? Now, that's not the first time that Spurgeon asks us to meditate. That's one of the things that Spurgeon asks us to do, is just think. Think about how Christ walked the earth, how Christ was nailed to the cross, how he gave his life to wash away the sins of the world. And he says, doesn't that soften your heart? So here he's going back to that again. Think about who Christ is. Think about what he did. Think about where he is right now. Where is Christ right now? It's actually covered in the next chapter. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us constantly. That means he's making a way for us to enter into that relationship with God. Now, by the end of the chapter, Spurgeon turns up the heat here. It is cruelty to distrust the ever-truthful Jesus. He has done nothing to deserve distrust. On the contrary, it should be easy to rely upon him. Why crucify him anew by unbelief? Is not this crowning him with thorns again and spitting upon him again? What? Is he not to be trusted? What worse insult did the soldiers pour upon him than this? They made him a martyr, but you make him a liar, which is far worse. Do not ask, how can I believe? But answer another question. How can you disbelieve? And the last paragraph of this chapter is, you know, he says on the back cover here, it says, this book does not come to make a demand upon you, but to bring you something. This is scathing. The last paragraph in chapter 12. So he just wrote a chapter. He said, this is how you can increase your faith. And then at the end he says, if none of these things avail, if none of these things work for you, he said, then there is something wrong about you altogether. And my last word is, submit yourself to God. Prejudice or pride is at the bottom of this unbelief. May the Spirit of God take away your enmity and make you yield. You are a rebel, a proud rebel, and that is why you do not believe your God. Give up your rebellion. Throw down your weapons. Yield at discretion. Surrender to your King. I believe that never did a soul throw up his hands in self-despair and cry, Lord, I yield. But what faith became easy to it before long. It is because you still have a quarrel with God and resolve to have your own will and your own way that therefore you cannot believe. How can ye believe, said Christ, which receive honor one of another? John 5, verse 44. Proud self creates unbelief. Submit. Yield to your God, and then shall you sweetly believe in your Savior. May the Holy Spirit now work secretly but effectually with you and bring you at this very moment to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The last paragraph of this chapter, he simply says, if you still can't believe, you're being stubborn. You're being stubborn. I have a hard time visualizing that in my own mind. But I know some people here, they see that plain as day. That a lot of sinners out there, they just don't want God. They don't want to believe. They don't want to let go of their life. They don't want to surrender. And at that moment, it doesn't become a matter of proof. It's no longer a matter of whether evolution is false and whether creation is scientifically valid. It's no longer a matter of whether Scripture reinforces science or whether Scripture is a fairy tale. It's no longer about proof. It's about whether you want to or not. People don't believe because they don't want to believe. And in that last paragraph, Spurgeon is simply saying, please let go. Let go of it. Let whatever, and you know, it's probably some silly argument, some little theological dilemma that you've found. Can you let go of it? Can you take that question without an answer and lay it on the altar and say, God, I just want what you want. I just want you to work in my life. I want to surrender to you. And get rid of the stubbornness and the selfishness. And he says, you will believe when you yield. You know, Jesus Christ said that any man that does his will know the doctrine. You start understanding Christianity after you start doing it. You start understanding Christianity after you start yielding. Chapter 13 is called The Regeneration and the Holy Spirit. And he starts out with, you must be born again. He says, this word of our Lord Jesus has appeared a flame in the way of many, like the drawn sword of the cherub at the gate of paradise. They have despaired because this change is beyond their utmost effort. Christian people or people with a Christian influence, they know they need to be born again and they know it's a supernatural work and they know they can't accomplish it on their own, and so they give up and they walk away and they despair. He says, the new birth is from above and therefore it is not in the creature's power. Now, it is far from my mind to deny or ever to conceal the truth in order to create a false comfort. I freely admit that the new birth is supernatural, and that it cannot be done by the sinner's own self. It would be a poor help to you if I were wicked enough to try to cheer you by persuading you to reject or forget what is unquestionably true. So the first thing he's saying is, you do need to be born again. And the second thing is, it is a supernatural work, but don't make it so complicated that it's unattainable. We do need to be born again to get to heaven, and it is a supernatural work, but it's not without reach. He's referring to John chapter 3 on this page. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is from the Pharisees. He's a ruler of the Jews, so he's steeped in the Word of God and religion. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night because he knows something in his own life is not lining up with what Christ is teaching. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. You know, the last chapter closed with quit being stubborn and rebellious. And it's so interesting that you've got a verse right there, I'm on a bunny trail, that is showing that very thing. He said, the Pharisees, the rulers of the people, we know that you're from God. And how many of those people refused to believe? The Pharisees refused to accept Christ as the Son of God. And there you have it. It wasn't that they needed more proof. It was that they didn't want to accept Christ as the Savior. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so first Spurgeon says, you do need to be born again to have eternal life. But he's going to take a closer look at that. If the new birth is a supernatural thing and I am a sinner, and how am I going to get saved if I have to be born again and it's something that I can't personally do? He's answering that question next. He says, look at verses 14 and 15 in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So in John chapter 3, we start out with the new birth. And it's so easy to say, well, I can't be born again, and walk off in discouragement. But the more I study the Bible, the more I realize the answer to the questions that the Bible poses are within verses of the questions. The answers are within verses to the questions it poses. The answers are there, and they're often there very close by. And Spurgeon says, yeah, you need to be born again. But the answer here is in 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says in verse 18, it's repeated, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is not in the book, but if you look at John 3:36, I like this verse. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So, Spurgeon first says you have to be born again. We can't dispense with that. But then he says how. And does anybody know the answer? He says it's in John chapter 3. The same chapter that says you have to be born again also tells you how. I like it. It's simple. But I've never dissected it. I've never slowed down enough and dissected it in my own mind. We do have to be born again. How do I get born again? I believe. It's that simple. And that's where you've got John 3:15. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's salvation. And then 18, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And then, of course, the end of the chapter closes with, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. How do you get born again? You believe. And that's what Spurgeon is trying to get across right now. I think that is a good point to stop. I think if we keep going at this point, it will get just a little deep for 2 minutes. So we'll stop there. Again, it's a simple observation, but I think it's a blessing to just pause and say, I do need to be born again. God does work the new birth in me. How in the world do I get born again? By believing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for giving Spurgeon all of this material. And God, thank you that he honestly and heartfelt shared it with the world. Father, thank you for sending your Son to wash away our sins and to present us spotless and without wrinkle, to present us faultless in the presence of your glory. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for loving us. Even though there's nothing in our lives that deserves that. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, we ask that you would be with us today as we commit our lives to you. Lord, save souls. And also be with the meeting tonight. Help it to be a blessing in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.